What I'm about to do is to talk more about the introduction to the types. Introduction to Leviticus, really, and the burnt offering and the acceptance offering. And last time we got through the various types in the book of Genesis and how all of the book of Genesis typifies Christ in you, the hope of glory. We got through the book of Exodus to see that it was a picture of redemption and it was a picture of Christ and all his... But it's primarily a picture of redemption. Taking you out of somewhere and putting you somewhere else. Now, the book of Leviticus, its function is to reveal to you access, instantaneous access, continuous access, never leaving access to God. And once you're in the presence of God, there is nothing on the face of the universe that can touch you. Once the lie of separation has been totally and completely dispelled, nothing can bother you. You would be with Paul. I have learned that whatsoever state I find myself therewith to be content. I've learned to be abounding. I've learned to be abased. I've learned to suffer persecution. I've learned to anything and everything. You find out the mystery that the persecution is what forces you into the large place. And so in that knowledge, you can glory in tribulation. You can glory in persecution. You can glory in antagonism. Mm-hmm. Now, Leviticus, if you've ever looked at Leviticus, we have a couple of scholars here. I was going to ask Rick to teach tonight, but...
Why would you do that when there are scholars here?
But if in the book of Leviticus, unless it's typical, unless it reveals a metaphor or an allegory, or unless it says something, unless it says something other than what it looks like it says, the book of Leviticus is a total waste. I mean, it's meaningless.
It's out of date.
It's out of date. But you know, one of the fascinating parts is Leviticus is the only book in the Bible that, number one, it never mentions a place and it never mentions a time. Because the book of Leviticus is true in all places, in all times. But it's the only book that never mentions a place or a time. Now, let's go to Hebrews 5 for a minute. By the way, for those of you who don't know it, the book of Leviticus comes from the Greek and the Roman translations, which it means of and pertaining to Levi, or the priesthood. That's what Leviticus comes from. In Hebrews... If you haven't read Hebrews lately, I highly recommend you do it, because what we're studying in the offerings, it'll all of a sudden Leviticus will come alive. Hebrews 5. In general, the book of Leviticus is for high priests. It's high priest stuff. It has other stuff going on. Do all of you know, we haven't studied this in any detail yet, but in the course of the temple, both the tabernacle in the wilderness and when the temple was instituted both by Solomon and by Herod, there were 24 courses of priests. That meant there were 20, and each course of priests, or divisions of priests, each division or company of courses of priests accomplished a different function. And therefore I'm convinced that there are 24 high place identities, fundamentally. We've only dealt with like 9 of them or something like that thus far. But there are 24 high place identities to correspond with the 24 courses of the priesthood. Now, in the temple in Jerusalem at Herod's time, when Jesus was alive, there were 144,000 priests. It's amazing. Some of them were musicians, some of them were slaughtered animals, some of them, you know, they did all kinds of stuff. And therefore, your office in the body of Christ is fundamentally of 24 types. That's the lesson that we'll see by the time we finish the book of Leviticus. By the time we finish this book, each of you, I promise you, will know and be content with your office in the body of Christ.
If a body is like, because it's made up of who can eat the Passover, does that mean some of these offices overlap in the priesthood?
No, it means that we recognize that we're only a small part of the body of Christ.
Oh, I mean, yeah, like, oh, I mean, the whole tabernacle.
So the body is all that means. Is like a priest in itself.
Right.
You don't have to have all 11
members.
You know.
Of the group
no.
of people.
No.
When you say courses, is that
courses is just a word
from hierarchy?
Courses can mean it's just a word that means divisions or hierarchy. They're not hierarchies in terms of importance, but they are divisions in terms of functions or office. Okay? So by the time let me say this to you because it's a concern to all of you. What in the hell am I supposed to do? Just hang around? You know, what am I supposed to do? Just hang around here? No, you're not supposed to hang around. You have a particular and peculiar office, a function that only you can perform. And there is no one function more important than another. My function, if you could see in truth, is the least important. It seems to be most important after the flesh. But in the spirit, it's the least important because my only function is to teach you to minister. Not to even to teach, to prepare you to minister. To prepare you to serve in one of those 24 courses. And part of that function of preparation is the destruction of the false identity, the false office on the high place. Understand? Now, your high place identity, in every case, is a counterfeit of the true office. Just like Christ has the Antichrist, or instead of Christ, so the office has the anti-type, or the instead of Christ, the instead of type, or the instead of office. Now it isn't, you know, you can't, in your mind, you can't make it directly proportional because the high place is obscene. It's an abomination. As Tara and I talked about last night, it's the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. And it's not happening in Israel, it's happening in you. Fortunately, now it's stopped happening. Hallelujah. Now you can be free to be who you are intended to be without apology. And inwardly, be as satisfied as it's possible to be on the face of the earth. And inwardly know that whatsoever it is you're doing is the most important thing that possibly could be done on the face of the earth. That's the sense of destiny that you must have engendered within you. To be fully content, to have every desire of your heart satisfied, to know with a certainty exactly what you're doing, not what's going to happen next, but what you're doing, and to know that it's the most important thing on the face of the earth. Now, when you know that, we're talking. Nothing can come against you. Nothing can touch you. You understand? So, let's go to, where did I say to go? We can go anywhere. Well, let's not go. Let's go to chapter 9. It's all of Hebrews chapter 5, 7, 9, 10, 13 are all about the book of Leviticus. So, almost the whole Bible. I mean, the whole book of Hebrews. let's start in verse 8. Chapter 8, verse
8. I thought we're in Hebrews 5.
Well, I'm just saying that all those chapters relate to the book of Leviticus. And he's just talking about the covenant and Mount Sinai and the mediator and the promise and all that. And he says, "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out of by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I'll be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." In the context here of old and new, it means, as we saw in that Passover homily, it means the idea that the old was the architect's model. It never was intended to be the issue. It was only a picture of that which was always truth. That's what old and new mean in this context. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service. And that's what all of the book of Leviticus is about, is the ordinances of divine service. And a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Always meaning they went in there every day in the first one. Again, for those of you, this is the tabernacle in the wilderness. This part here is called the first tabernacle. And in it is the table of showbread, the altar of incense. And then in here is the Holy of Holies. They went in here every day accomplishing the service. In here they went only once. Okay. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure, or a type, or an allegory, or a metaphor, or any of the other, for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the sacrifice or the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So, now hear that. Perfect as pertaining to the conscience. You understand? Because your conscience is simply another name. Your conscience has two functions, two things in it. First of all, it has the inherent evil seed called your high place identity. It always judges good and evil because of the nature of the beast. Man was fallen. The conscience then is what the scriptures call that issue. Now secondly, it has all of the bullshit that your parents taught you from before you could reach the age of reason. And that impact on you about, oh, I should do this and do that, I've got to do this, I've got to do that. All of those things are what the world calls. Albert Einstein, I think I told you once, he said, all the conscience is, it's the idiosyncrasies your parents taught you before you reached the age of reason. Well, I was pretty good since he didn't know about the high place. All right. Which stood only in meats or foods and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Now, who was that tabernacle? It was Christ. He said to them about the tabernacle, he said, I'll destroy this building, and in 3 days we'll raise it up again. And they said, how in the hell are you going to do that? Herod has been building on it for 46 years, and it's not finished yet. You're telling us you're going to tear it down and build it up in 3 days? Well, he's talking about his body. Now, he says, as he is in the world, so are you. So you, by his act, have been transferred and become the tabernacle of God. That's a picture of you. Now, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify through the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience, empty your conscience, make it clean from the dead works to serve the living God? Now, on and on and on and on, all through it. You understand? So now the book of Leviticus is simply an opportunity for us to now go back and analyze the architect's model. It's just like if you're a non-believer, and this stuff means absolutely nothing to you, but once you've become acquainted and are aware and are familiar and are anxious and are desirous to apprehend more of the Word of God, then, oh my God, the tabernacle sounds fun. Just like if you're a nuclear engineer and you go up to Russellville, Arkansas, and you've never seen a nuclear power plant, but nuclear engineering fascinates you. Well, you go look at that power plant, and the first thing you want to do is go look at the architect's model so you can find out the inner workings, how it works, what things happen within it. Well, if you're not a nuclear engineer and you've never heard of nuclear power, then you walk by and say, that's a dumb-looking building. Well, that's what the world does. They walk by Christ and they say they've heard of him, but nobody. There's a great atheist, Arnold Toynbee, and he said no one has ever rejected Jesus Christ. They've only rejected caricatures of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is far more powerful than any nuclear power plant. I mean, it behooves you then, in the analogy, to become extremely familiar with that nuclear power plant, because if it isn't accomplished, and if the services of it aren't accomplished right, the fucker's going to explode. You're going to be burnt toasties. Now that's what the book of Leviticus is. It's the architect's model. Architect being the Father, it's the architect's model of Jesus Christ. Or putting it another way, it cuts up Christ into little pieces so that you can apprehend him one piece at a time. And the more you apprehend of him, the more joy you'll experience. The more you apprehend of him, the less you will depend on cause and effect. The more you apprehend of him, the less guilt can ever touch you again. The more you apprehend of him, the less your mind can ever touch you again.
Yeah.
All right? It's a good place to be. It's good to be here.
It's good.
Now, there are at least 40 other references in the New Testament which speak of the typical nature of the book of Leviticus. I don't have to prove this to you, but...
We're going
to
read them all very soon.
No, we're not. Okay, Christ in the book of Leviticus is a lot of things. You'll never understand it unless you understand he is all of the things. Christ is the offerer. Christ is the one, is the thing offered. And Christ is the mediator, or the one that accepts it. And every aspect of it shows us a different picture of him. Okay? So that's all the book of Leviticus is. We see him totally cut up in little pieces in the trespass offering. We see him totally cut up into bigger pieces. I mean, even littler pieces in the sin offering. We see him totally dissected in the peace offering, which is the one we can eat on and gain sustenance. We see him in the meal offering, and finally in the burnt offering as totally perfect. When you apprehend the burnt offering, you will finally, for once in your life, understand that you are perfect. Not because of what you are, but because of what he is. And that, at that moment, at that magic moment, you've always been, but your mind is always lying to you. At that magic moment, big stuff happens. We're talking about time gets torn like a nothing. Now, so you got to, I want to give you a hunger for the book of Leviticus. Now let's look and let's just talk a minute about what Numbers does. Now, in the book of Numbers, the fourth book of the Decalogue, it's the history of Israel in the wilderness. That's what Numbers does. Numbers simply recounts Israel's journey from leaving. They got all beat up and tired of the place, didn't like the world anymore, they didn't want to stay there anymore. So they left. And so the book of Numbers is a history of all of their wanderings all over the wilderness. Now guess what? You guys remember Passover? Okay. The first Passover was celebrated in Egypt. The second Passover was celebrated in the wilderness. The third Passover was intended to be celebrated in Jerusalem. But they fucked up. They hardened their hearts. Because they loved the feeling of their own self-righteousness. And so for 39 years, there wasn't a Passover. They made the mistakes for us. We don't have to make them again. Next year, we can bring an end to time by celebrating Passover rightly. Now, what this then is the things in the book of Numbers tell us what we can expect in this trek through the wilderness, so that we lose the grave clothes of the world and the grave clothes of religion, so we can abandon ourselves to this perfect love. Now, it talks about, there's a lot of stuff going on there. There's service to God because they got the tabernacle with them. There's access to God because they got the tabernacle with them. But there's mistakes because they got the tabernacle with them. There's trials, there's failures, there's ups and downs, ins and outs, there's sadness, there's joy, there's screw-ups. I mean, the book of Numbers is our history. I mean, they did everything. They did everything. The world and your surroundings, once you start looking at the book of Numbers, is no longer a place of self-realization and its failure. You start losing sight of self in the book of Numbers. Nor is it a house of bondage. Oh shit, why's God out to get me? But what it is, it's the place of trial. Not trial to put you on test for the purposes of tempting you to some evil deed, but trial to put you on the test for the purposes of approving you. Understand? No evil can befall you. You cannot want. So in Numbers, a lot of people get wiped out in Numbers. A lot of people get killed, but it's none of us. Because they all got killed so that we could see. Paul said all of those things happened to them for us. You got that? Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 1-11. But it's the scene of pilgrimage because the only thing that's allowed in the promise is pure gold. Can't have any quartz on it. Just pure gold. So all this stuff here is God is beating on the courts. If your identity is the courts, it's going to say, oh shit, I'm dead, I'm a goner, I'm not going to live, I'm not going to make it. I got to leave, I got to get out of this place, this is too rough, I can't do this. But the moment your identity transfers to the gold, you say, praise his holy name. See? Yeah. Now, All of this stuff is necessary so that we can pass. The only purpose of the wilderness is to make us ready to inherit the promise. Not sometime in the future, not when we die, but now. Now, one of the fun things about the book of Numbers is, in the book of Numbers, it assumes something. It assumes that each of us are Levites. And it assumes that each of us lose ourself by service to someone else. Remember?
Hold on, what did you say?
The book of Numbers assumes that each of us are Levites. Levites don't have any inheritance of their own. They only exist to serve others. And Job's captivity was turned when he prayed for his friend. So that's what happened. In the book of Numbers, the transference is away from any concern with the identity of self and always an identity of laying down your life. Now, part of you says, oh shit, I don't want to lay down my life. But part of you knows that's why you were born. That's when you're fulfilled. That's when life is truly lived. When you, out of your belly flow rivers of living water. And they spill over and give life to everything you touch. Now, the other thing you see as you walk through it is that your garments remain unspotted because you only have, your righteousness is only His. You never again try to justify yourself. You never again require being on the hot seat and somebody mocking you and telling you all your dipshit stuff. So the point of it is, in the book of Numbers, I fade out of the picture. And each of you have fulfilled your office in service to others. But you also have to be publicly identified with the doctrine in the book of Numbers. You can't hide. You got it? Okay. Obviously, in the book, you can't plant too many gardens or have too many career plans. The main function of the wilderness is to prove to you that you're a pilgrim. Once you know for certain that you're a pilgrim, then the book of Numbers has served its purpose. Because you always desire the better country.
So you need to fulfill your office without really knowing
it. That's right. But because you're in the wilderness and there's no way that you can plant crops or grow food or have careers, you find out that you are dependent on God for everything. Now, all this is the internalized battle. What this means is that you slowly but surely find out that no matter what you're doing externally, you're doing it as holy servant to the Father. I mean, we're not talking about you physically changing it. The warfare is no longer against flesh and blood. It's here. Doesn't matter whether you work for Tom Thumb or you're retired. You're following only the guidance of the fire and the cloud. You never make a decision. When the cloud is down, you wait. When the cloud is raised, you move. When doubt is there, you don't make a decision. When there's no doubt, you're simply bearing the vessels of the sanctuary. Got it? Now, one of the great things about it is God anticipated that you're going to fail. God has all these little goodies fixed up, so you're going to fail in every arena.
I think it's more than anticipation.
Huh?
I think it's engineering.
He engineered it. Right, because he engineered it. The only way you can know what not to do is to fail in what you think you want to do. You understand that? Let me repeat it. The only way you can know what not to do is to fail in the things you think you want to do.
You better say it again.
I didn't want to do it anymore.
One more.
The only way you know what not to do is to fail in the things that you think you want to do.
That's right.
Yeah. So failure is the hallmark of After the flesh, failure is the hallmark of the wilderness in the Book of Numbers.
It's usually the things you think you ought to do, or even just most of the things that you know we think we want to do. It's stuff that something is telling us this is the way you ought to go.
This is the way.
We found a book that we're doing good at.
Yeah. Just shut up, the pillar, okay, the chapter 9 in the Book of Numbers is about the pillar. It's about guidance. Chapter 10 is about the alarm and the blowing of the trumpets when things are going wrong. Chapter 11 is the murmuring after the flesh pots of Egypt. Oh my God, what am I doing here? I'd have been happier if I stayed over there.
What was a flesh pot?
It's a pot of flesh.
Meat.
Symbolic of sustenance or enjoyment or something from Egypt, from the world.
How long were
Chapter 13 and 14 are about unbelief.
How long were they after before their sustenance ran out? I mean, the stuff they brought with them ran out?
7 days. Then chapter 20 is about wanting water and about him squeezing a rock and giving them all the water they want. Chapter 23 is about the whoredom, what happened at Moab. Chapter 21 is about this, all of the discouragement of the long trip. But the essence of it is it's a living picture of us as pilgrims today. But it's a living picture of Him being our sustainer, our guider, our life. We no longer, it's a way in which we find that this lie is totally and completely powerless. The lie of separation. Got it? Deuteronomy is an interesting book. The word Deuteronomy means second law. And it's simply a repetition of the law that was given earlier. But now it's to the generation that's just about to enter the promise. Okay? They were camped in the plains of Moab. They're ready to enter the promise. And Moses warns the new generation to maintain the covenant and to profit by the experience of their fathers. Okay? Now the book of Joshua gets fun. Yeah, the word Joshua is the Hebrew name for Jesus. Joshua was the divinely appointed successor to Moses. Right? Moses is always symbolic of the law. Jesus is the divinely appointed successor to the law. Remember I told you about the young man's state? The young man's state is when you've left the wilderness and you've now entered the promise. So, Joshua shows our way in the promise. We're in the promise already. We're seated with Christ, with God in the heavenly places. Now, Paul wrote a book about that. Paul's letter to the Ephesians is analogous, directly relation in a direct proportion to the book of Joshua. And you can, I mean, if you look at it, if you read them both, you can see it. But it's simply talking about what it means to have entered the promise and to have inherited. There's still going to be temptations. There's still going to be testing, but it's of a totally different nature. Now, the idea of I don't want to give you the impression here that none of this is time dependent. You can go from the world to Jerusalem in the twinkling of an eye. But these books are here so that you, wherever you find yourself, can have comfort. You understand? That's why we study. That's why the Torah exists. Now, the Torah, the written Torah, the Zohar is full of this stuff, and so is the Talmud. The written Torah has been united with the Torah from above. And you know where it's been united? In you. And therefore, by definition, you are in the days of Messiah. So you no longer have to fight your own battles. That's all God is saying to you. That's all I've been telling you for 10 years. It's finished. In quietness and in confidence. Your warfare has been completed. In quietness and in confidence, you shall be saved. It doesn't matter what it looks like externally. I don't care if you're facing incredible need right now at this moment. I don't care what condition that you are facing. I don't care if it's fears inwardly or, you know, swarms outwardly. The response to it is, Father, I present myself to you a living body, a living sacrifice. Now, Jordan, first thing that happens to Joshua is, in the book of Joshua, is Joshua takes them over the river. And as soon as Joshua goes across, then all of Israel goes across. They don't even get their feet wet. Now, the waters of the Jordan as the waters of... The waters of... In this baptism... When they left Egypt and the Red Sea parted, the waters there represented humanity. Because, you know, it's like they're salt water. It's not living water. It's salt water.
You don't drink it.
The waters when they entered into the promise here and they passed over the Jordan here, and they passed over in time of a flood. It was massive, big time waters. The waters there represented the waters of judgment. And people love to hear talk about living water coming down from Mount Lebanon, and out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. Well, a living water, it sustains the seed and kills the flesh. That's what preaching does. That's why, you know, Harry and Rick, they have one desire in their lifetime, and that's to get me in trouble.
That shouldn't be.
And you want me to make, you know. Anyway, but we're talking about, you know, Harry was doing this thing about, well, what happens if I debated Falwell? You know, he's obviously brighter than I am and all that kind of stuff. Fatter than I am. But anybody that would enter in a debate with me would be tricked into sitting on the hot seat. Do you understand that?
Yeah. Even outwardly, by people's, everybody could say, "Well, this guy won the debate, and you lost." Sure. Except, it wouldn't matter. You know, whatever was said would be so
outlandish.
It would devastate, you know, whoever you're talking to.
But it's the same way. No, but it's the same. The thing that has to happen, and this is not. I'm only here as an example to you. It's the same thing with you. The moment someone enters into a debate with you, they're on the hot seat. But the moment you justify yourself in that debate, you get killed. The moment you justify yourself or your faith.
That's wild.
That's such a difficult one.
Oh, it's real easy for me, Judy.
Because it's like, they, you know, that there's some kind of part of my high place identity that's a protector.
But it's dead.
I know, but I mean, it's like that. That's so weird to not justify and to not protect and to not, you know, even when you're talking about spiritual stuff, it's so weird not to have to do that.
You don't. And it'll become, the more you do it, the more joy you'll have in doing it, and the more you do it.
Amen.
The more you do it, the more power you'll be given. The more you trust the impulse, never thinking what you're going to say next. Let it bubble forth. Okay, now, there, the Jordan River is a type of the judgment, the final judgment. But Israel passes through without getting even a drop of water. Hallelujah. Then the first thing that happens... First thing that happens, they have to be circumcised. The whole nation, because there was no circumcision in the wilderness. Now. They got a pocket knife?
This is Charlie's type of what? Scissors?
Pocket scissors? We'll make Charlie the, what do you call it?
He performed the bris.
He performed the bris.
The dick cut. Need some ice cubes and some wine.
Let me have about a minute. They used an obsidian, a knife made of obsidian.
Larry, it was
sense.
Is
it? Look what Gary just came out. So this is a lot better for circumcision.
But they used a knife of obsidian.
It's a knife. What is obsidian?
It's the black hard rock that Indian our heads are made of. And it's not plant.
It's too big to fire. Volcanic glass.
It's volcanic glass.
Yeah. That's what
glass.
It's like glass. It's a volcanic, highly, heavily heated, but it's real sharp. When you chip it, you can shave with the. I mean, but anyway. Joshua had to, and the courses of the priests, they had to circumcise every male. Every male. Because everyone that had been circumcised in earlier didn't make it through. Yeah. They all died in the wilderness.
Except Joshua and Caleb.
Joshua and Caleb were the only two that were circumcised. So now we're talking a huge number of people. And they had to be circumcised in the court of the tabernacle.
Present yourself.
I see what's happening here.
That's the hot seat, isn't it?
What?
Yeah, it's after they've come through them. It's after you're in the promise.
But the circumcision, visualize it. You're taking your wangers out and somebody's going to cut the end of it off.
Now don't try this at home.
Okay,
I'll try this at home to the teachers.
You're not going to make the wives very happy either.
Not for a couple
Let's just face it, it was one whole ugly incident. Okay. No one was happy.
Barbara's got this folder at the office that's got little joke stuff in it. And one of them is
jokes.
Abraham. He's standing there looking up at God. He says, "You want me to cut off the head of my what?"
Well, he was the father of faith. I never thought about that. The deal with Isaac, I could almost do. Start talking that. Whoa.
That's one of your perennial favorites, though. You always get a big kick out of that.
That's right.
Possibly there was some. Then they got to wrap up in diapers, right?
Yeah. In swaddling clothes.
Okay, so what's
now,
your
point? Circumcision was always on the eighth day. So it answers to the eighth day. The eighth day is always, ever and always throughout the scriptures, typical of resurrection. In the New Testament, when it talks about the first day of the week, it's not talking about the first day of a new week. It's talking about the last day, the resurrection day, after the seven had gone before. Now, yeah? We are now circumcised by the tearing of the veil of the flesh. Of the heart. Now, whether or not you know it, every one of you tonight is already in the promise, because the veil of flesh of your heart was torn, and you can never again live in any place other than the promise. Now, we're going to study Leviticus. We're going to study Numbers and Deuteronomy, but not so that you can see that you're going to have to go through there. You've already been through there.
See the architect's model.
You are already in the promise, and the only reason you're going to learn it is so you can show someone else the way. You understand?
Amen.
I told you God took us at warp speed. Trust me in this. You're in the promise.
I think we can get a hold of that, what we've been through.
You're in the promise. Standing, seated with God in the heavens. And there's only one place that you can be seated with God, and that's on the mercy seat. Never again to be judged by your flesh. Not the old kind of circumcision, which represented the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but now the circumcision not made with hands. That's why Paul said, if you're going to play law stuff, it's just like being circumcised. If you're going to do that, cut the whole damn thing off. You got it? Now we are under grace, totally and completely. For every need, for every activity, for everything. Now, if it wasn't that my role is to teach you how to minister, we wouldn't even read Leviticus and Numbers. We'd go right to Joshua. You got it?
Yeah. So, I mean, it's like part of what's going on there is that as you confront people, you can see from that where they are. And you know how to offer the comfort to them.
Amen. Now, this circumcision of the heart, or the eighth day, is only known and attained to in proportion as we know the power of His resurrection. And the amount that you know the power of His resurrection is directly proportional to the amount that you know of the cross. Do you understand?
Yeah.
That's why I can't teach you anything. I never have, never can. All I can do is to show you your idolatry and mock it. One of the first things that I said to Tyra last night, because she asked me to teach her, and I said, the anointing that you have received, you have need that no man teach you. But the Spirit Himself will bring you into the fullness of the knowledge of the truth. Capisce? Now, all we're doing is we're apprehending in our soul and in our body, apprehending that for which already Christ has already accomplished. Never you doing anything. You got it?
Got it.
The flesh is never again to be judged. It's never again to be tried. The flesh can't be tested. It's not worthy of testing.
You would consider putting the scissors away then.
Come here, Paul, we're talking about it.
Beware, pal, those who would constrain you to be circumcised.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
Now, all of the rest of the scriptures, Ruth, you know what the purpose of Ruth is? It's to be read when? Pentecost. When we have Pentecost, we'll study Ruth again. First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings, they're more and more of Joshua. They're the history of what's taken place in the promise. So you don't make the same stupid errors. So you don't start relying on the arm of the flesh again. So you don't fall into apostasy again. And then the prophets come along and I know you love the minor prophets, but they just come along to show you to really speak those razor sharp words right to your heart, to show any propensity to still have any idolatry within you. And the Psalms are simply the prayers of Christ, written by the Spirit of God in David for Christ as He walked in the flesh, and now for Christ in you. The Proverbs just show the contrast between the bride and the whore. It's a book of contrasts. That's the book, the first book that the children learn. Children started learning the book of Proverbs when they were four. They taught Proverbs from till they were four, till seven or eight, and from eight on till they were 12, they were taught Leviticus. That's the scriptures, that's the Bible. It's all Christ. Amen?
Amen.
And we know now that all things work together for good. To them that love the Lord, to the called according to his purpose. That we might be conformed to the image of Christ. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of the living God. Doesn't yet appear exactly what we're going to be. We don't have any idea what's going to happen next. But we know that when he shall appear in every arena of our life, not sometime in the future, today, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Because God made us so that what you hear is what you see is what you do, what you touch is what you have dominion over, and what you eat is what gives you sustenance. And we have a bread and a table to eat at that no one has a right to eat at. Nothing can touch you. Now don't ever among ourselves, don't speak to symptoms ever again. When that snake has raised his head, identify him.
Amen.
And he has to flee. Don't get in these petty little discussions about you should do this. No, you shouldn't do that. Oh, I should do this. No, you should do that. No, I should do this. No, you should. Then you get in with yourself. Oh, I should be different than I am. Oh, poor me. The moment you take yourself seriously, it's the evidence that your high place identity is resurrected himself. Crucify the son of a bitch afresh. Get him. Kill him. The only thing that's set before you from this night onward is joy and freedom. Now partake of it. Take it, big guy.
Yeah, man. Yeah. Blessing on Rabbi Elvis.
Yes. Bless.
It's a rousing finish.
Tuesday and Thursday.